And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes thee whole. Arise and take thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was near to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, and they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not delay to come to them. And Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Let's pray. Father, as we look now into your word, I pray that you would continue to glorify yourself in our midst, as we just sang, Lord. As we see these two miracles in this passage, and as we consider them this morning, Lord, we do see that you are awesome in power. You are a great God. And we pray that you would, as you have promised to do, teach us all things by your Spirit. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. You can be seated. We have seen previously in Acts chapter 9 how that God has worked a miraculous work in the life of Saul. Saul of Tarsus, that great persecutor of the church that was breathing threats and murder against the disciples, and now he has come to the knowledge of the truth and he's yielded to Christ Jesus as Lord. We saw last week in chapter 9, verse 31, that all the churches had rest throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. They were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, over the next several verses here in chapter 9 and on into chapter 10, we get a glimpse into the missionary work of the Apostle Peter. Oftentimes, when we think of the book of Acts, we think of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and yet we see here some of the things that God was doing in and through Peter. And now, as the persecution has kind of died down against the church, there's an open door, and Peter is moving out and doing ministry throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And this is interesting that we find here in verse 32 that he goes into the region of this city called Lydda, and he finds a man there by the name of Aeneas who is sick with palsy, and we see his healing. And we contrast this to what we see in an earlier portion of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, where we read there in verse 16 that when the disciples were at Jerusalem, there came also multitudes out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and those which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one of them. So back in Acts chapter 5, verse 16, the people were bringing those that were sick and those that were demon-possessed to the apostles at Jerusalem. And yet now we see God sending the apostles, namely the apostle Peter, out into the work. And we're going to see in this passage this morning, because we're going to get into chapter 10 as well, we're going to see how that the Lord uses Peter to be the apostle who brings the gospel to the Gentiles. Interesting, because in Acts chapter 2, he was the apostle that was used principally to bring the apostle to the Jews as well. Reminding us of the passage that we find there in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus was with his disciples in the northernmost portion of the nation of Israel. They were near a place called Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus said to his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? His disciples said, well, some say that you are John the Baptist, some say that you are Elijah, some say that you are one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered in verse 16, saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. It is from that verse that many people have built this idea that Peter is in heaven right now at the pearly gates with the keys. And when you get there, you're going to have to go to him for entrance. He's got the keys of the kingdom. If you go to Europe today and visit many of those great cathedrals built by both Catholic and Protestant churches, you'll see statues of saints and statues of apostles. And every time you can pick out who Peter is because he has what? He's got keys. I have a picture on my computer that I took there at the Vatican at St. Peter's Basilica there in Rome. Big, huge statue of Peter with curly hair and the keys in his hand. Golden keys, always two of them. And some people have built upon this whole idea that, well, you know, he's at the gates. He's the one that you have to gain entrance by. And yet the scriptures don't teach that. But Jesus did say something very interesting. He said, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And some Bible teachers and commentators say Peter was used by God with those keys basically to open the gospel to the Jew first, but also, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 10 today, to the Gentile. God used him to be the first one to take the gospel to these people, to see the Holy Spirit fall upon those at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and then we'll see it again here in Acts chapter 10 this morning. But as Peter goes out into the work, he's passing throughout all these different quarters of Judea, and he came to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. This is the first time in the New Testament, the first time in the book of Acts that we read members of the body of Christ called saints. Now, a lot of times when we think of saints, we do think of those statues and those great cathedrals in Europe. We think of perhaps the Catholic Church and the different saints that people honor and revere. And yet the idea of a saint is not in the scripture what we typically think of in our modern day. The word saint comes from the Greek word hagios, which means set apart or holy or consecrated. The saints were those that were clearly set apart. They were different than the rest of the people in the world. They were set apart as unto the Lord. And many times in the scripture, both Old and New Testament, we see the exhortation given to you and I that we are to be consecrated, set apart unto God. Talked about this last week a little bit when I mentioned the vessels of honor, those vessels consecrated to God. And I mentioned the vessel in my house, consecrated to our dog, that is only for him. And we are to be consecrated to our God for his use. That is what a saint is. And so Peter went into Lydda and he ministered among the saints that dwelt there. And there was found a man by the name of Aeneas who had been sick. He had this sickness for 8 years. It seems that he was bedridden. And we don't exactly know what ailment he had, but he'd had it for a very long time. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes you whole. This word in the original language translated here, whole, speaks on both a spiritual and a physical sense. This man, it appears, was a saint. He was a follower of God. Christ had made him whole spiritually, emotionally, and yet he was also sick with some sort of illness. And Peter says, the Lord has made you whole, and so arise, make your bed. And he rose up immediately. We see a similar healing take place earlier in the book of Acts where Peter was with John going up to the temple about the hour of prayer in the afternoon, and there was a man by the gate that was called Beautiful. He'd been lame for a very long time. Peter says to him, silver and gold have I not, but what I do have I give unto you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And the man, as he took him by the hand, he rose up and he walked. In both of these instances, we see that when Peter was used by God to heal people, he always did so in the name of Jesus. He did not use his own power, for he had none. He recognized that Jesus was the one who had power, and we too need to recognize this great truth. Yes, in the Gospels, Jesus healed by his own power, but we see healings in the New Testament always by his power when the apostles or disciples are used to do so. We need to recognize that Paul's words are true in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of Christ. This is why I become very concerned when I hear about healing ministries in the name of some preacher or teacher or this revivalist, and it's their name always attached to this healing ministry, because in the scriptures, it was always Jesus' name that was attached to any sort of healing. Not a man, but Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. If God ever uses you in the capacity to pray for someone and they are healed, it is his power and his strength, not your own. It is our faith in him that brings about his working. And yet there are many who say, well, how come we're not seeing such healings like this in our day? Well, I would say in this church right now, there are a whole bunch of people that have experienced physical healings. But more than that, every single one of you have experienced the wholeness that is found in Christ on a spiritual and emotional level. Amen? We know this to be true. Christ Jesus makes you whole. And this is the message that we have to be able to preach in this world, to go and let the world know that it is Christ who makes us whole. We once were lost, but now we're found. We once were blind, but now we see. Amen? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Our God makes us whole. But what about that physical healing? Next week, we're going to have a guest speaker. Pastor Jeff Jackson is going to be out here again to share with us. Many of you know Jeff very well. I would highly encourage you to ask him afterwards, after he teaches, just ask him, Jeff, do you believe in miraculous healing? Because a number of years ago, as he'll probably even share, he was diagnosed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And yet God has miraculously healed him. Now the medical community says, well, we just misdiagnosed him. But the Christian community recognizes that Christ Jesus has made him whole. You say, but I'd like to see a healing. I would like to see God move in a miraculous way. Well, I would encourage you to do what Peter did here. Notice it says there in verse 32 that he passed throughout all the quarters and came down to the saints that were at Lydda. He passed throughout all quarters. I'd encourage you to get out of America. Go out into the uttermost parts. Why, you may ask? Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but we as a people, as a nation, are extremely focused and fixed upon medical technology and the medical field. Right now, it's one of the biggest things that you'll hear about in the news. If you log on to any web page that has news or you watch the cable news networks, they are all talking about healthcare. Our nation is trying to figure out how to fund it, how to take care of it, how to make it better. Just this last week, a whole group of industry leaders within the health industry got together and determined that they can cut $2 trillion from the costs by making things more efficient. And the people in our nation are extremely focused upon those things. And when and if you get sick, the first thing that you will likely think about is, I need to call the doctor. And as a result, we essentially, and maybe not with our words, but by our actions, say, we don't need God. We've got Kaiser or Blue Shield or whatever it may be. We don't need God. But you'll often find if you go out into the uttermost parts, if you go into places where they don't have that, that there is a much clearer reliance upon God. And you ask any missionary that's spent time out on the field in the uttermost parts, and they will tell you, they have seen God move in miraculous ways and heal people, as we see in the book of Acts. But it is always by God's power, and it is always, note this, for his glory. Because look at the response. Look at what happened when this man Aeneas was healed. It says, all they, verse 35, all they that dwelt at Lydda and in Sauron saw him, and they did what? They turned to the Lord. This is the result of the work of God every time we see it in the scriptures. There are some people who seem to think that Jesus, when he came to heal people. But that's not what the scriptures reveal. If Jesus primarily came to heal people, he would have started a hospital. And he didn't. Jesus started a church because Jesus preached the gospel, because that was the primary ministry for which he came. In the early chapters of the Gospel of Mark, we read that many were healed in the city of Capernaum, and yet not all were healed. If Jesus came to heal, he would have healed every single person there on that day. And then it says that the next day, early in the morning, he went away and he began to pray, and his disciples came looking for him because multitudes of those that were sick, people that were demon-possessed, they all had come to Capernaum so that they could receive a healing. And Jesus' disciples came and told him this, and Jesus said, all right, let's go into the other towns. He didn't heal those people. He said, we are going to go on into the other cities because I have come to do what? Preach the gospel. I've come to preach the gospel. But as you follow the miraculous ministry of the Messiah during his time in the Gospels or of the church in the book of Acts, you will always see that God used it in a strategic way to bring glory to himself and to send forth his word. God uses the miraculous to proclaim his name, to glorify his power so that people would hear the truth of his word. We studied through the book of John before we got to the book of Acts. And you'll remember that the book of John is built upon 7 I am statements of Jesus and 7 miracles that Jesus performed. And over again, as we were going through the Gospel of John, I told you that Jesus' works, the miracles, they proved his message. The works were given to substantiate the words. And here again we see that this work was performed, and people there in the city of Lydda, they turned to God. Verse 36, we read, now, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is by interpretation Dorcas. Now, Tabitha and Dorcas, they mean the same thing. They both mean a gazelle or gazelle-like or like a deer. And so there was a woman, a disciple, at the city of Joppa, which was about 9 miles northwest of the city of Lydda, right on the coast of the Mediterranean. And this woman was full of good works and alms deeds. Circle this at the end of verse 36, which she did. She was full of good works, which she did. She was a servant. It appears that either she herself was a widow, as we'll see in verse 39, or she ministered primarily to the widows within the body of Christ there in the city of Joppa. She was well loved by the believers there. They knew who she was because she tended to their physical needs. She performed good works and gave to the poor. And notice that God took note of it, as we're going to look at a little bit more in chapter 10. But it came to pass in those days that she was sick and she died. And they washed her, and they laid her up in an upper chamber. For as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring that he would delay not and come. It was the custom in those days, as it still is in many Middle Eastern nations, to bury someone on the same day of their death. And here, Dorcas had died. And they made ready for burial. They prepared her body to be buried. And they quickly sent to Peter, because he was right there, just one city over, that he would delay not and come. And Peter arose, and he went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and he kneeled down, and he prayed. And turning him to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. This reminds me of the passage there in the Gospels where Jesus was brought to the house of a man by the name of Jairus, a leader among the Jews in his town. His daughter was near death, and he came to Jesus and said, please come and heal my daughter. And Jesus was on his way there when word came to him and said, hey, don't bother the master any longer. Your daughter is dead. And Jesus told him, don't fear. Anything is possible to they that believe. And they went on to Jairus' house, and Peter, James, and John went in with Jesus, and Jesus put all the mourners and her family out, but Peter, James, and John were there. And Peter, with his own eyes, saw as Jesus prayed over this girl, and he said to her, in the Greek language, Talitha kumai, fair maiden, little girl, arise. And Peter, now doing very much the same thing, he says to Tabitha, he says, Tabitha, arise. And her eyes opened, and she sat up, and he gave her his hand, and he lifted her up, and he called the saints. There it is a second time. He called the saints and widows and presented her alive. And what was the result? Verse 42, it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. God performs miracles as he wills. Now, it is interesting that back in Acts chapter 7, when we witnessed the death and the stoning of Stephen, that God did not intervene. Although Stephen saw the Lord standing in heaven, God did not intervene and heal Stephen. He didn't revive him. He didn't bring him back, resuscitate him there on the spot. Why did God heal this woman, raise her back to life, but he did not heal Stephen? And there are many people who have a hard time with this, and they struggle with this, that God sometimes does not work the way that we want him to or the way that we expect him to, and his ways are totally beyond our finding out. And there are many who have a hard time with that. But might I submit to you that if you could wrap your mind around God, if you could understand God, he would not be powerful enough to be God. He works in ways that we do not understand, in ways that sometimes are hard for us to grasp. I think of the story of John the Baptist. Many of you know it well, that John was a guy who didn't exactly speak politically correctly. And he had said some things that were definitely politically incorrect. They were religiously right on. They were righteous words, but politically they were incorrect. Often the case within the body of Christ. But Herod didn't like what he had to say, and so Herod committed John the Baptist into prison. Now, John the Baptist was the one who looked upon Jesus on that day and said, "That is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world." He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But I believe that, like any Jew in that day, John the Baptist's view of the Messiah was that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to get rid of the Roman Empire and he was going to make all things right and he was going to establish his kingdom and cast off all that great oppression of the Romans and that false leadership of Herod, king of Israel. And there sat John the Baptist in this prison cell awaiting a trial that he would never get because he would ultimately be beheaded. And he told two of his disciples, "Go find Jesus and ask him, are you the one, or should we seek another?" Now, it's possible that John sent his disciples so that they would in turn follow Jesus, that John wanted them to follow Jesus instead of following him. But I believe rather that John sent his disciples because he was having a crisis of faith. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and yet now he was in prison, and he's going, "Hey, where are you?" John's disciples came to Jesus in the Gospels. They said, "John sent us. We want to ask you, are you the one or should we seek another? Are you the Messiah or is there another one coming?" And Jesus said, "Go tell John what you see. The blind see, the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." And then Jesus' words to them were powerful. He said, "And tell John, blessed are you if you're not offended with me. Blessed are you if you're not offended with me." Some of you here today, you might be in that place where you're offended with God because he did not meet your expectation. He didn't do what you felt he should do. You prayed for that friend, you prayed for that family member, and they didn't get better. They didn't raise up. And you don't understand why. It doesn't make any sense to you how this could go on, and yet God has a plan that is beyond your understanding at this point. It may never make sense to you in this life, but I guarantee you one day it will. God knows what he's doing. As I mentioned last year, even though sometimes we feel we need to remind God of things, as we're going to see with Peter in this next passage, God knows what he's doing. And here he raised up Tabitha, but Stephen died. Ultimately, the death of Stephen was used to bring Saul to faith. Ultimately, the resurrection or the resuscitation here of Tabitha is going to be used to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. God has a plan. And if we can lean upon that and trust in that, we will find great strength in this life, even though it's sometimes very difficult for us to do. But there we find that Peter is now in the city of Joppa, this coastal town there on the Mediterranean, there in the land of Israel, in Judea. It says in verse 42, "And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed. And it came to pass that he, Peter, tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon the what? The tanner." Simon the tanner. Now, a tanner was one who tanned skins, tanned hides. And to the Jews, a tanner was unclean because of his profession. And yet Peter is staying in the house of an unclean tanner. The law made it clear that a tanner's home had to be a certain distance from the rest of the people. He lived a separate life, separated from everybody else, because he was unclean. In fact, if you as a woman were betrothed to a tanner, and you didn't know his profession, but then it was revealed that he was a tanner, you could void the betrothal. That was one of the ways that you could get out of the betrothal. He's a tanner. Oh, he's unclean. Oh, well, then you don't have to marry him. He's unclean. Tough life to be a tanner. And now there's Peter staying at the house of Simon the tanner. Now, you can actually visit the city of Joppa today. And they believe that they've found where the house of Simon the tanner was, because to be a tanner, you had to have fresh water. He lived in a coastal city, and one of the only freshwater wells is outside the city of Joppa, and they believe that that's probably where Simon the tanner's home was. And so there was Peter at the house of Simon the tanner in the city of Joppa. But 30 miles north, there was a Roman centurion that we read about here in chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. A certain centurion in Caesarea, Cornelius. As I mentioned, Caesarea was 30 miles north, still is, 30 miles north of Joppa. Beautiful city. You can go and visit Caesarea there by the sea. Today you can see the ancient Roman ruins that are there. It was a merchant city. It was a Roman fortress that was built there. A great place during this time. And there was a man who was a captain, a general, a centurion in the Roman army. Not just a part of the Roman military, he was a centurion of the Italian band. There were many groups within the Roman military called the Italian band. They came directly from Italy, from the region surrounding Rome. They were believed to be the most elite and the most loyal to the Roman Empire. And if you were a Jew in Peter's day, you would look at this man, Cornelius, as the enemy, because he was the leader of one of the most loyal military cohorts of the Roman army. And he was in your country, Israel, seen as an occupying force. And to a Jewish mind, this man was enemy number one. And yet we read in the next verse that he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his house. And he gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God always. Yes, he was a man who was a Roman man. He was from Italy. He was a centurion in the army. But he was a devout man. He was one who feared God. He had likely been up to the temple in Jerusalem and gotten to the courts of the Gentiles. He had seen the worship of God. He had seen how the Jews followed their God. And he believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was what they might call a God-fearer. And in verse 3, it says that he saw a vision, evidently, clearly. He saw a clear vision about the ninth hour of the day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. An angel of God coming in unto him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Notice that God called him by name. God knew who Cornelius was. Not only did he call him by name, but he said to him, as we'll see in a moment, he calls him by name, and when Cornelius looked upon him, verse 4, he was what? Afraid. Now, just imagine for a moment, what might Cornelius have seen in his military career? What enemies had he faced? What battles had he been a part of? And yet, when he came into the presence of an angelic being, he was afraid. He looked on him and he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Your prayers and your alms, your good works, are come up for a memorial before God." That right there might be a great joy to you this morning, or it could be one of the scarier verses that you've read in the scripture. Scary why? God takes note of how we pray and what we give. For some of you, you go, "Well, praise God." For others, you go, "Oh, that's not good." God takes note of how we pray and what we give. And there's coming a day, the scriptures reveal, where you and I will stand before God and we'll give account of every thought, word, deed, and action. How we use the time that we have, how we use the things that God has given to us, how we used our intellect, we will give an account. And there will be, the Bible declares, there will be rewards given. We read in the scriptures that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it is his. Everything we have is God's. He's given it to us, and we are managers, stewards of those things that he has given to us. And the question is, how are we using those things? Because God keeps an account. I don't say this to scare you, but it's something that we should absolutely consider. And I'm not saying this to try and get you to give more. That has nothing to do with it. Because this doesn't just have to do with financial giving. It has to do with our time, our energy, our intellect. All those things that God has given to us, how are we using these things? Well, for Cornelius, God had heard his prayers and God had seen his good works, and they had come up as a remembrance, a memorial before the Lord. And so he said to Cornelius, verse 5, "Send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell you what you ought to do." God sends an angelic being, a messenger, to Cornelius as he's fasting, as he's praying. And this angelic messenger says, "Listen, God has heard your prayers. He's seen your good works. And so he wants you to send men to Joppa to call out Simon Peter. Bring him here." I want you to notice that God sent an angelic being, but he would use a man to preach the gospel. In another place, Paul the Apostle says, "God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching to send forth his good news." Sometimes we read that and go, what's that mean, the foolishness of preaching? Think for a moment how powerful and awesome our God is. And use your imagination and think of possibly, how might that powerful and awesome God reveal himself? Well, I think he could reveal himself however he wanted. In fact, if he wanted right now, he could peel open the ceiling and peek in and go, "Hello, I'm God, follow me." He could do that. And yet, he has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching. He's chosen to use the weak things of this world. Amen? He sent an angel, but he would use a man to preach. He can send an angel, and yet those angels are just messengers telling him, "Hey, go get that Peter guy." Now, one of the reasons why I think God did this is because essentially this kind of put the ball in Cornelius' court. He was already a seeker. And now God says, you want to know? Here, this is how you are to know. Send men down to Joppa and find Simon Peter. But God was so very specific. He says, listen, he's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. He didn't make it super difficult. He just said, hey, this is where he's at. If you want to know, that's where you'll find him. And when the angel spoke, which spoke to Cornelius, was departed, verse 7, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa immediately. He wasted no time. He had been fasting. He had been praying. After he had seen this vision, he called two of his servants in and one of his soldiers. And he says to them, listen, I just saw a vision. An angel of God told me where to go find Simon Peter down at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa. Go get him. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey, they drew near to the city. Notice that verse 9. These men wasted no time. Cornelius saw this vision about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He sends his soldiers down to Joppa, 30-mile distance. It's not like getting on the carpool lane on the 15 freeway and driving to San Diego. This was an ordeal. Probably on foot. Perhaps they had a horse. But they went on their way down to Joppa, and they made haste to do it because before noon on the next day, they're already near Joppa. And as they drew near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, noon. Goes up on the housetop. Now, that may sound weird to our American mindset, but it was a common thing. In those days, on their housetops, they'd have like patio areas, and that's where they'd spend a lot of their time relaxing or eating their meals, especially in the heat of the day. And so Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry. Note that. Have you ever noticed that when you set aside time to pray or read the Bible, always distracted by things like, oh man, I'm hungry. Or the phone rings, or you remember that, oh, I got to call that person, or oh, I got to pay that bill. And there's always these distractions. There's a great book that was written by C.S. Lewis a number of years ago called The Screwtape Letters. Some of you probably read it. It's this allegorical tale about a demon writing to his nephew demon on how to tempt his client. And Wormwood tells his nephew, listen, you need to remind him of the physical, remind him of the natural. Every time he starts to do something spiritual, remind him that he's hungry. And gosh, the enemy does that, doesn't he? I'm so glad Peter struggled with it too, the first pope. He became very hungry, and he would have eaten. But while they made ready, so he even got to the point where he called down to some servants and said, hey, make me something to eat, just not a ham sandwich. You'll get that in a second. Make me something to eat. So they're making ready, and while they were making ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens opened. He himself sees a vision. You see, God is working in one place, in the heart and in the mind of Cornelius and Caesarea, but at the very same time, God is preparing Peter. He's first preparing him by having him stay with Simon the Tanner at an unclean man's house. And now while he's there, it's interesting that Cornelius, this Gentile heathen from Rome, he's fasting and praying. Peter's going, man, I'm hungry. Make me something to eat. He has a vision. Heaven is open. And as the heaven is open, a vessel descending unto him, it had like a great sheet, like a big tablecloth descending in the heavens. It had on it, it was knit at the four corners and it let down from to the earth, whereon were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. So here's this big tablecloth coming down from heaven, and he sees it, and there's all kind, big spread of food, unclean and clean things alike, kosher, non-kosher. And a voice came to him saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord. Now, those three words, they don't go together. Not so, Lord, doesn't go together. How many of you have a military background? Hi there. Your superior officer comes in and says, hey, I want you to go and do this. You go, not so, sir. Yeah, right. But Peter was accustomed to this because in Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, when Jesus told him, hey, we're going to Jerusalem, you're going to betray me, they're going to turn me over to the chief priest, they're going to deliver me to the Romans, they're going to kill me. Peter said, whoa, no, not so, Lord. Here again, God speaks to him, rise, kill, and eat. He says, not so, Lord. Again, going back to what I said last week, we oftentimes in prayer feel the need to clue God into things. I don't think you quite understand, God. I have not eaten anything that is common or unclean. He says, no, Lord, I don't do that. Now, this is really almost comical. He is at the house of an unclean man. He's telling God, I don't eat things that are unclean. The voice spoke unto him again, verse 15, the second time, and said, what God has cleansed, that call not common or unclean. This was done three times. Underline that in verse 16. This was done three times. Now, remember, God spoke to a Gentile man from Rome, tells him once, go to Joppa, find Simon Peter at Simon the Tanner's house. He immediately goes to his servant and says, hey, go to Joppa, get this guy, bring him back. One time. Goes to Peter, gives him a vision. Thing comes down from heaven, clean, unclean, rise, kill, and eat. No, not so, Lord. No, Peter, you don't get it. It's not common or unclean. I've made it clean. Rise, kill, and eat. No, Lord, you don't get it, God. Peter, rise, kill, and eat. This was done three times. The vessel was received back up into heaven. And verse 17, while Peter doubted, get the picture. Goes back up into heaven, vision gone. Peter's sitting there. What did that mean? I don't get it. While he doubted in himself what the vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry at Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, lodged there. Now, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek you. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing. Why? For I have sent them. This is a common problem that many of us experience. You see, I have witnessed that a lot of times when people become believers and followers of Christ, they're young believers, new babes in Christ. They read something in the Bible. The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine. And they go, all right, I'm not going to get drunk. Instant, quick obedience. God says something in the Word. They said, okay, that's what I'm going to do. Then you meet the Christian that's been a Christian for 20 years. They read something in the Scripture and they go, oh, that can't mean what that says. I'm going to have to correlate that with the Old Testament. Oh, no. I'm going to have to parse that in the Greek. Oh, goodness. I'm going to have to see what Matthew Henry says. Oh, I don't know. See, we have this thing that the longer we walk with the Lord, for some reason, we begin to delay our obedience because we begin to question the things of God. It's dangerous. God is desiring that we would be obedient. Cornelius, God says, hey, send to Joppa, get Peter. Okay, boom. God says, Peter, hey, rise, kill, and eat. Don't call anything common or unclean that I have cleansed. He says, oh, wait a minute, Lord. No. I'm a good Jew. And so while he's thinking on it, while he's scratching his head and doubting the vision, God says to him, okay, listen, Peter, here's the whole thing. There's three guys who just, they're looking for you. They're Gentiles. Go with them. Oh, okay. I've sent them. Peter went down to the men which were sent him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am whom you seek. What is the cause whereof you are come? And they said to him, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man and one that fears God, of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for you into his house and to hear words of you. And then called he them in, and they lodged with him. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after, they entered to Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them. And he called together his kinsmen and his friends. He called everybody together. Get them all gathered around. Peter is going to come and speak to us. Who's Peter? I don't know. Well, how do you know about this guy? Had a vision. He's in Joppa. He's coming here. Well, when's he going to get here? I don't know. Just come over. Cornelius waited for them, all his family, all his friends. Peter, he came in unto Cornelius. Cornelius meets him, verse 25. He fell down at his feet and he begins to worship Peter. He's thinking, hey, this guy's a great guy. God said, go get him. So he's worshiping him. Peter took him by the hand and said, hey, stand up. I'm just a man like you. You don't worship me. And he talked with him, and he went in, and he found many that were come together. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into another nation. He says, you know, it's against the law in my culture, in my background, for me to come in and spend time with you, sup with you, hang out with you. But God has showed me that I should not call man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without objection, without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent. For I ask therefore what intent you have sent for me. He says, you know, why did you call me here? God told me to come, but why did you call me? Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And in the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer is heard. Your alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call here Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the seaside, who, when he has come, he shall speak unto you. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that you are come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. And Peter opened his mouth and said, of truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Would you please highlight that and put like an exclamation point or a star next to it? God is no respecter of persons. Peter had been. The Jewish people had been. And we may look down on them and say, hey, that's not fair. You're not to be respecter of persons. But every single one of us are as well. And you say, no. I'm not a respecter of persons. Prejudice. And yet, as we go through our lives, as we walk around this community, a lot of times we'll identify with people that we know, that people we like, will identify with people who look like us, talk like us, smell like us, whatever it may be. And normally we won't go outside of those bonds. In fact, the fact is, like Eric told me a number of years ago, we're driving down the street in his truck, he said, apart from Jesus, you and me would never be friends. It's true. Apart from Jesus, you'd probably never meet the person you're sitting next to this morning. But God's not a respecter of persons, although we are. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. You'll see that the people divided themselves among their own people that spoke the same language when God disrupted their languages. And we've stayed like that ever since, until this great experiment called the United States of America. And this big, huge melting pot. And as I look around today, I see all kinds of different races, nationalities, different people groups, all kinds of different things here gathered together as one in Christ, because God is not a respecter of persons. And Peter, it hit him for the very first time on this day as he looked at this room filled with a whole bunch of Gentiles that was headed up by a Roman centurion from Italy, and he says, I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. Although if you read the Old Testament, you'll recognize that God's been saying that for thousands of years. God's desire is for all nations. And that's why he has called us to go out into all the world. Now, the awesome part is that we have so many different nations represented right here in our own community. What a blessing it is that here in San Diego County, we have tons of different racial groups and nationalities and cultures represented. But let me go a step further, because we all understand that. And typically, we don't have too much of a problem with different races or nationalities. Something we do sometimes have a problem with is that different subculture. You know, that guy who wears earrings and has tattoos, And you go, I don't want to talk to that guy. Or that guy wearing girls' pants with a skateboard in his hand, I'm not going to talk to that guy. And yet God loves to take you and I out of our comfort zone and stick us right in the middle of that group. That's why God took Eric and put him in the college ministry of all ministries. Seriously. He loves to take us outside of our comfort zone and set us right there. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't ever struggle with it. Because as we follow the book of Acts and we get into the book of Galatians much later, we're not going to get there until Jesus comes back. But still, when we get there, you're going to find that Peter struggled with this issue. And Paul had to rebuke him. So there are times where we struggle with it, and yet God is constantly trying to push us out. And it would be good if we would recognize that God is not a respecter of persons. And when we do prejudge that person with tattoos, we're acting in the flesh, not the spirit. Well, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word of God, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of John, which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went before doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and has showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. And as Peter spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the Holy Spirit. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Peter stands before them. He preaches the gospel to them while he's in the middle of the whole declaration. These people in their hearts, they believe towards God. God pours out the Holy Spirit upon them. They're speaking with other tongues. Peter's standing there with his friends from Joppa, Jewish men. He looks at them. "You think we should baptize them?" "Yeah." "Okay, let's do it." I have a hunch, and this could be totally off, mere speculation. I have a hunch that had God not have poured out the Holy Spirit upon that group apart from Peter's initiative, Peter would not have thought to do it. Because of his Jewish background, he would have looked at that and said, "Well, you know, yeah, these can believe in Jesus, but God's not going to give them the gift of the Spirit." But God poured out the Spirit upon them, blew Peter's mind. He looks around and goes, "Should we baptize them?" "Yeah, I think so." Because you see, God wanted Peter and the rest of his companions to recognize that in Christ's kingdom, there is not the blessed of God and the kind of only partially blessed of God. There's not the spiritual and the kind of church attender. No, God makes all one in Christ. Jew and Gentile alike. To the point where Paul would say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, I think that Many, if not all, of my brothers and sisters here this morning would agree in thanking you that you have called and poured out your Spirit upon Gentiles like us. Yeah, perhaps there are some here that have Jewish background, Lord, but for the most part, we're all just a bunch of heathen Gentile wretches, and you've saved us by grace, and we're so thankful that you've filled us this morning. And I pray that as we prepare to go, that you would fill once again to overflowing. And you would cause us, Lord, to be lights in this world. Strengthen us, Lord, when we are tempted by the enemy or our flesh to be respecters of persons, to look to you, and to know that you desire that all men everywhere would come to repentance. Give us boldness to speak your word wherever we would go. Give us boldness to step out and minister to that person who might be a little bit different than us, might smell different or look different. Because, Lord, I know that in this room today, there were many who once upon a time did smell different and still look a little different. But, Lord, we thank you that you are powerful to save. Praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.